I'm going to talk about something today that is quite a big concept. Well, it is in the vineyard. We very much in our theology use this concept. But we do it, we believe, because it was the big thing Jesus talked about all the time. And you'll hear me from time to time giving a sermon on this subject because I just think it's so important. And the term is the kingdom of God. If you read the Gospels and you read what Jesus says, he's always talking about the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, but the other Gospels call it the kingdom of God. So we have a unique approach, I think. Well, there are other churches that have this too, but we don't have a corner on the truth here, but we have a way in which we really want to base our theology, how we believe about God and about life, and how we really live. And we also want to use this when we're talking about eschatology. Now, I don't know if you know what the word eschatology, eschatology, any thoughts? It's a big word. What does it mean? It means the end times. It means the study of the last days. Now, I can tell you from personal experience that this is a hot topic for a lot of people. I bet I could talk to three or four different people here and get completely different views on whether we're in the end times, what it is, how it's going to end, whatever. I learned after the hard way of pronouncing my opinion on the subject and losing some people in the church that it's not a subject I'm going to dwell on for a long time. What I can tell you is we are in the end times. Because theologians define the end times as the time between the first coming of Christ and his return. And we're clearly there. So we are in the end times. Paul was in the end times, the Apostle Paul. Now, how close to the end of the end times is something for still an argument. But we have a theology system that's called the Kingdom of God theology, if I can get this to click there. And kind of the basic premise is the already and the not yet. And I'll explain that a little more as we go. The Kingdom of God, living in the presence of the future. Okay, so these all sound contradictory, but believe it or not, they are not. So we believe that the kingdom of God is breaking into our life. That we're plodding along in our life and God's coming in and constantly breaking in on us. Trying to get our attention. Trying to save us from time to time for our own stupidity. From us being silly. And he wants to be in our heart. He wants to be flowing and living within us. Jesus taught us what to pray for. He said in Matthew chapter 6, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He said, the disciples are saying, how do we pray? We don't know how to pray. You pray, Jesus, things happen. How do we pray? He says, you pray that it ought to be done down here like it is in heaven. In heaven, there's no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no more dying. None of those are God's plan for any of our lives. I've done a number of funerals, and I tell people, death is not God's plan for our life. Life is God's plan for our life. So, but he's talking right now about your kingdom come. The kingdom of God coming here on earth, breaking in from some future time in which Jesus will return, but breaking in now, not waiting until then, to happen right now. The word in Greek is, if you like Greek, is basileia, which means kingdom, sovereignty, royal power. Let me give you another definition. It is it's the rule and reign of God. It's where God's rule is happening. I also heard it defined as the will, where the will of God is happening. Well, doesn't it happen everywhere? Well, yes and no. God is everywhere. His hand is on all things. But he's given us this darn free will where we can do what we want to do when we want to do it. And so therefore, not always is his kingdom, his will being done in all of our lives at all of the time. Mainly because we mess it up. So, but Paul talks to us. He's talking to the Ephesians. And he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but the age to come. It's the same power, and you're going to hear me say this on Easter Sunday because I always love to say this on Easter Sunday. The Holy Spirit that we receive is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the power we have to live our life. He didn't just say, here, go do all these Ten Commandments and these 19,000 other things. He said, here's the Holy Spirit. Do what the Holy Spirit does in you. And turn to me when you get stuck, which is often. But then he also says in this, the bottom line, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Oh, there's two ages. There's the present age. The Bible, Paul often refers to this as the present evil age. That gives you a hint about it. And the age to come, which is when Jesus comes. The great day, the day of the Lord. The Bible talks about it in a lot of different ways. But it is Jesus coming back again. That kingdom of God is coming in. It's going to break in. Now, it seems to be simple, but it's simple and yet it's not. In the Bible, if you start reading about the kingdom of God, it's described in four different ways in the gospel. When Jesus is talking, it sounds like he's contradicting himself. He says that the kingdom of God will come. So we can be waiting for the kingdom of God to come. But in other places, he says the kingdom of God has come. Well, wait. What is that? Or the kingdom of God is coming immediately. Or finally, the kingdom of God will be delayed. Now, which one is it? Well, I can tell you that the answer is all of the above. It's C or D or E or whatever letter we're at. All of the above. Now, I'm an engineer, so I like diagrams. So bear with me on this. But there's a diagram here. Here's the present age. We're living at somewhere in this section right here. Here's the present age. This is the cross. This is where Jesus died on the cross, ascended into heaven. The future age is to come. But right now, we're in an interim. There's two ages that coexist. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And we are now in a time in which heaven is breaking in, but it's not perfect. And so we have both. There will be a day, the second coming of Christ, when he will come and all things will be perfect. But we're not there yet. And again, the Apostle Paul tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is called, this is the already and the not yet, another diagram. I got a lot of diagrams here. Stuck in the middle with you. I saw that one too. All right, now I want to get to, and so this is going to have some effects on us. If we know that the kingdom of God is breaking in, one effect is that we see the world and how we care for it. Now the world is going to, there's kind of two ways to look at this. The world is going to burn away. But what's going to burn away is all things that were not God's. But on the other hand, Jerusalem, the holy city, is going to come down and be one with the earth when Jesus returns. So we're concerned about the earth. No escape clause. God will redeem this world. Thirdly, signs and wonders, including healing, are still for today, because the heaven is still breaking in on earth, on our present evil age. And finally, Jesus' original commission, the kingdom of heaven is constantly breaking in to save us, yeah. And then Jesus' original commission is still in force. We need to be going out and making disciples. Not making converts, but actually going out and making disciples. So there'll be no more sorrow, no more suffering, but we're not there yet. Okay, now I jumped ahead of myself here in my notes, but 1 Corinthians 13, called the love chapter. But Paul's trying to give us an idea of what things are like. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there is tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And sometimes I still do. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me, mostly. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. When Jesus returns, we'll know everything. It'll all be perfect. There will be no more sorrow and suffering. But until then, there is the kingdom of God breaking in. There's the already that God is doing. And yet there's a piece of not yet until perfect comes. And so our job is not to figure out whether it's already or not yet, but to pray. To pray for one another, to minister to one another, to share the gospel with people, to be able to reach out and do what God is calling us to. Now, oftentimes we have problems with our prayer. We have a problem of, we pray and nothing happens. And we go, what's with that? God doesn't do what he says he's going to do. It's always God's fault. He's the one who didn't answer the prayer that I had. I had it all planned out, God, where you were supposed to do this, and then I would say this, and then you would do that, and then I would say this, and you know, it would all work out. And so, God, if you only listen to me, it will work. But that's not how things work. I mean, this has been a struggle since Jesus was raised from the dead. There's a story I want to read you. It's out of the Gospel of Luke. It's the 24th chapter, which, if you're wondering, is near the end of the Gospel. And the scene is, it's either Easter Sunday or the day after. I'm not real clear on that. And there's a couple of disciples walking on a road to Emmaus. And they're kind of down, because their Messiah had been killed. Now, they heard rumors and all kinds of things flying around, but there had been Messiahs that came before in the Jewish people, proclaimed Messiahs. They were put to death, and that pretty much ended their movement. That was it. So Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, and the next thing we know, he's dead, and they don't know what to do with that. So that's where we pick it up. They're walking down the road. It says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and you do not know the things that have happened there in these days? Don't you know what happened? We had a Messiah. Jesus, of course, plays the ignorant and says, "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and their rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." So they're going, 3 days passed and it didn't happen. "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to a tomb early this morning." Okay, so it is Easter Sunday morning. "But didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen the vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what he said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if they were going farther. He's kind of playing with them a little bit, it looks like here. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" The disciples had already shown their disappointment to Jesus. Jesus had recognized that. I mean, sort of the key scripture in this, I got to get new batteries in this thing there, is, and they told Jesus, "And we had our hopes up that he was the one about to deliver Israel. And it's now the third day since it's happened." And it says, you know, we say, "I'm sick of getting my hopes up for nothing. I'm sick of praying and trusting in God and having it fail." I can tell you, and some of you can trump me on this because you have it worse than me, but I've been sick for 10 months. And it's getting old. It's getting very old. Some of you have been sicker than me, but it is a real pain. And yet, I'm just like these disciples. I'm going, "God, where are you? All right, I know the already and the not yet, but there's too much not yet. I need more now, more already." I am tired of God seemingly not answering my prayers. I'm tired of the not yet. I want the already stuff. I want to see the kingdom of God. I want to see it on earth as it was in heaven. And so, in my own fashion, I say it the most simply way I can say it. I want it now. I don't want to wait. I want it now, God. I have a daily reading that I share with you from time to time. It's called My Utmost for His Highest. It's a man by the name of Oswald Chambers who lived about 100 years ago. But he wrote some good stuff. And let me share with you, because he actually, this is a commentary. It's a one-day reading, but it's a commentary on the scripture we just read. And it says, "Every fact that the disciples stated was right, but the conclusions they drew from those facts were wrong. Anything that has even a hint of dejection spiritually is always wrong. If I am depressed or burdened, I am to blame, not God or anyone else. Dejection stems from one of two sources. I have either satisfied a lust, or I have not satisfied, or I have not had it satisfied. In either case, dejection is the result. Now, lust means I must have it at once. Oh, that's what I just said. Spiritual lust causes me to demand an answer from God instead of seeking Him who gives the answer. If we're going after God, after the power, after the answer, rather than after the God, that's what we end up with. We're looking at the answer rather than at God. That's what Oswald is telling us. What have I been hoping or trusting God would do? Is today the third day? That's an interesting term. Are we living in the third day? We're right at the edge of God answering, of Jesus breaking forth alive in our life. And we're stuck with still, He isn't answering my prayers. I'm still sick. What's with this? This little sign in the corner, by the way, is something that at one point where I was really feeling down and Facebook popped up. It said, do not give up yet. Do not give up. You are closer than you think. And so let me keep reading. It's today the third day, and He has still not done what I expected. Am I therefore justified in being dejected and in blaming God? Whenever we insist that God should give us an answer to prayer, we're off track. The purpose of prayer is that we get a hold of God, not of the answer. It is impossible to be well physically and be dejected, because dejection is a sign of sickness. This is also true spiritually. Dejection spiritually is wrong, and we are always to blame for it. There's an answer to that. When we're wrong, what's the answer? We repent. We say, God, I'm sorry. I was looking at this, and I should have been looking at You. I wasn't seeing what You were doing because I wasn't looking at You. I was looking at what I wanted. We look for visions from heaven and for earth-shaking events to see God's power. A lot of those of us who have been raised up in the charismatic or Pentecostal movements really go after that. Even the fact that we are dejected is proof that we do this. Yet we never realize that all the time God is at work in our everyday events, in the people around us. He will only obey and do the task that He has placed closest to us. We will see Him if we do that. One of the most amazing revelations of God comes to us when we learn that it is in the everyday things of life that we realize the magnificent deity of Jesus Christ. So we need to exercise caution and patience. My prayer, God, give me patience and give it to me right now. Is the joke. But one of the things I can tell you, I've been a Christian for over 41 years, is that when I'm looking for God to do something, every time we ask God to do something, He's always doing it bigger than we expect. Those men on the road to Emmaus were expecting someone who was going to overthrow Rome. And what they got was someone who overthrew evil. It was so much bigger. They're looking at their peace. God wants to do this big thing for us. We're looking at this, and He's doing all this, and we're still looking at this piece, and He's doing the big thing in our life, and we're still looking at the piece that we're focused on. That's why we need to see Him. So we, on one side, want to be looking for the already. What is God doing? And yet we need to be realizing that the not yet doesn't mean that God doesn't want to do it or He isn't doing it. It's just we don't see it. We need to continue the task of praying for one another, because that is what the Lord has called us to do. The Apostle James says to us, Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. If you've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So in our troubles and sicknesses, we are called to pray. Now, I want to remind you again. Now, I've talked about us and what we need to do and what we should be doing, but we need to be also going out and taking this out of these four walls or 16 walls or whatever it is. And there are two different kinds of churches. There's the consumer church and the missional church. Consumer church. Church is seen as a dispenser of religious goods and services. People come to church to be fed. I get that often. Not talk about donuts, you know that. To have their needs met through quality programs and to have professionals teach their children about God. I go to church. And that's different from the missional church, which is a body of people sent on mission who gather in community for worship, community encouragement, and teaching from the Word, in addition to what they are self-feeding themselves throughout the week. It's the difference of I go to church and I am the church. Some of you have seen it. I should have brought the t-shirt. There's probably one in there. We used to have this stop sign on there. It said, don't go to church. And then you read underneath and it says, be the church. And that's what God's calling us to. And the last slide I have is this one. The Christian life is not about managing your reputation so you look like a Christian. It's about handing Jesus your heart, your will, your emotions, your ambitions, everything really, and asking him to live his amazing life through you. The first is play acting. The other is genuine, Jesus-loving faith.